You know, every week God does it, and He did it again this morning. He uses the singing of the truths of the faith to tune our hearts up to hear from Him. I thank you, appreciate those songs this morning. It's very helpful for me personally. We don't sign up for what's going to happen in a day. The Lord has ordained all that from eternity past. With COVID and everything, we don't know what a week may bring. And many of you are joining us again online. We were sort of hoping we were back together to stay, but that's God's plan. But I was thinking about this just a moment ago. Last week, I had the privilege to be out in Kansas City for the ACBC board meeting, and the Charles Spurgeon Library is there, and some of his pulpit furniture. So I'm standing behind the desk that he preached from, and I was thinking about the time he preached in a service, and someone yelled fire, and people trampled on one another to get out, and many people died in that service. How in the world do you get up the next week and preach? Well, it's because of what we've been singing about. We have a God who's ordained to work through affliction to make Himself known, and so we don't have anything like that going on. No one was killed last week because of the preaching of the Word and people trampling to get out, getting out of the fire. This month's passage, I want to do two things before we come to the message this morning. First is to read the passage, which will be in Acts chapter 17. You can go there. But I want you to also go back first to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. The scripture memory passage this month, I want to talk about why I picked this passage. A lot of the passages we memorize are promises or maybe exhortations. This particular passage is a blessing. It's in Numbers chapter 6, and I want to read the context of it. We're memorizing 24 to 26, but I want you to see the full context, which is beginning in verse 22. The Aaron's blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, this is Numbers 6:22, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, here's our passage. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And then the final verse says, "Though so shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." This is the passage we're memorizing in October. It's interesting. The earliest archaeological discovery containing God's covenant name, Yahweh, is a silver amulet with this priestly blessing found in a tomb in Judea dating the 7th or 6th century B.C. So you need a motivation to memorize a passage. There's one. This is like the oldest text that you'll find. This phrase, "His face to shine," it's fitting on a day when it's raining. This picture is that God's presence is like sunshine. A shining face is a smiling face, a pledge of God's good favor. The Lord make His face to shine upon you is what the priests were announcing upon the people of God. His countenance is the expression of one's face. To lift His countenance means taking notice and treating with favor His people. And then, of course, that "give you peace" is certainly much more than just "don't fight." It's shalom is the wholeness, the fullness of God. So when we memorize this and we announce it and we proclaim it to one another, we are asking God to smile upon us as His people and to give us His life as it was meant to be lived. And so this month we're memorizing not something to do, but something that's true because of God. This is what we have as the people of God. So now let's go over to Acts 17. I've entitled the morning message, "How to Listen When Somebody Opens the Book." The book, of course, is the book we're opening right now, God's Holy Word, and there's no book like it. And this passage is critical for us to think about what are we supposed to do when this book is open. Acts 17, I'd like to read this passage beginning in verse 10. You heard Pastor Matt preach last week, verses 1 to 9. What a good challenge that was regarding discipleship. As I listened to it, I was greatly challenged and thankful for how God's working that in the fabric of this church. And now we begin in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. And so reads God's word. So here's the question of the morning. What's supposed to happen when somebody opens the book? What's supposed to happen when somebody opens the book? You would think that that's an easy question to answer. I mean, it's so obvious. Why do you even need to talk? What's supposed to happen when the Bible is open? But you know, the more I think about that, that's not an easy question to answer, just from the practical experience of our lives. So think about what's going to happen in the next 45 minutes or so as this book that we hold is opened. Some are going to fill in blanks frantically because you've got the outline of the message and you're working on those. Others will be taking mental notes. Others will be counting the boards in the ceiling and reminding us that there's one that's sticking out. Now you're going to be finding that one, right? Still others will be planning this week's menu, dozing off a minute or two, checking out who's in the room and who's not in the room, praying and asking the Lord to help us do what we're hearing right now, catching up on some Bible reading, checking emails, saying amen once in a while, and a combination of the above and some other things I haven't mentioned. What are we supposed to do when somebody opens the book, whether it's from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class, during community groups when you're in a circle in a home or here at the church, in your family devotions? What's the correct response when the book is opened? I've heard lots of sermons in my life, thousands. I was trying to just get a rough number. I mean, that includes hundreds of Sunday worship services I attended since the age of 11. Well, I attended worship services before 11, but God, I was an unregenerate person. I could care less about what I was hearing at that point. But that includes sermons delivered in the daily chapels I attended for 8 years when I was in college and seminary. Sermons I listened to on radio and tape in the distant past, CD in the more recent past, and online. Lots of sermons. You've listened to a lot of sermons. But the topic we just don't talk about very much is, what are we supposed to do when we're listening to the Word of God being proclaimed? I think we just assume everybody knows how to do that, that it comes naturally. And I remind you that when we do what comes naturally, as those who have hearts that are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, we are not then listening the way God intends for us to listen. As a church, we believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. That means we believe the Bible is sufficient to address all the matters of life and godliness. So, how to be a God-honoring husband, how to be a parent, a grandparent, how to deal with finances, fear, stress. We believe the Bible addresses that. How about the subject then, how to listen when the book is opened? If you're a faithful church-going Christian, you will spend a lot of time in your life listening to the Bible. In a year's time, if you're a faithful part of this church, you'll hear 50 Sunday, or give or take, a couple of weeks you're sick or whatever, but 50 Sunday morning sermons. If those last 40 to 50 minutes, that's 35 to 40 hours of listening every year. That's not counting Sunday evenings, Wednesday evening messages, the messages you'll hear on the radio, television, online. You add those numbers in, you're listening 100 hours a year to sermons. Let that sink in. 100 hours doing something a year. If you've been in church 10 years, that's 1,000 hours. Some of you have been in church for 20 years, 40 years, 60 years. That's 6,000 hours if you're in the latter category. A lot of time doing this activity of listening to the book. No wonder Jesus said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a difference between listening and really hearing the way God intends. So what's supposed to happen when the book is opened? Well, let's talk for a moment about the preacher's job. The preacher's job is to do the best he can, by the Spirit's help, to communicate what this book says and why it says that, a view towards application. But what's the hearer's job? What does God want us to do to maximize these hours we're going to spend listening to the book? I think the Bible answers that question for us as vividly as anywhere in all the Scriptures in the passage before us this morning in Acts chapter 17, where we learn two examples, how to listen and how not to listen when the book is opened. I'm not sure that that's even the primary focus of this passage. Let me just in full disclosure say that. I don't know that Luke recorded this so that someday you'd have an answer to how you're supposed to listen to the Bible. I think the book of Acts is showing us the Lord Jesus, who began to do and to teach when he was on earth, is continuing to do and to teach through the ministry of his people who are taking the gospel to the nations. And Acts shows us that what he began, he's going to complete. The message of Jesus is going forth. And as it goes to Berea or Thessalonica or wherever, it will accomplish its intended end. I think that's really the main idea. But the secondary application is the one I want us to think about. And it pulls us into it when you see, first of all, the Bereans and how they listen. And I want to suggest to you they show us how to listen when the book is open. And then, of course, those individuals from Thessalonica in the second part of this text will show us how not to listen. Our focus will be on point number one this morning. We'll touch on the second. We don't need too much help on how not to listen. I think we need help on how to listen. So let's do that now. Verse 10, we begin. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Somewhere between 49 and 52 A.D., Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey, started in Antioch, took him through Asia Minor to visit the churches that God enabled him to start during his first missionary trip. The gospel's now going up into Europe, breaking new ground. And the brothers, that is the men and women that Paul and Silas led to Christ in Thessalonica, verses 1 to 9, sent these missionaries out of town to escape a hostile situation because some jealous Jews are trying to kill them. You'll note that the brothers initiated the missionaries' departure. Paul didn't want to leave. He was not intimidated by danger. Now, he probably was in his heart of hearts, but he's before God. God deals with his fear, so he's willing to stay. But the brothers realize that's not a wise thing for him to do. Paul doesn't leave unfinished tasks for God. He's willing to die for Christ if need be. Just think about another time. This is in Acts 21, when facing a hostile situation, Paul didn't listen to the brother's warning, who said to him, "Why, you know, this bad things are coming upon you." And he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So sometimes he hears the warning, goes right past it, and faces the consequences. In this case, he agrees with the brothers. They say, "You need to go." And so he leaves. And apparently, and I think it's probably the case, because he realized that there are other lives endangered by him staying, and particularly the other brand new Christians that are there would be endangered if he stays. So out of love for his brothers, he goes. I think you can kind of get some application here with COVID in mind. There's a time to be bold, there's a time to show preference, and there's that balance that goes with all of that. We see the setting in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent him away to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles west of Thessalonica. It's not as large as Thessalonica. not as important. Paul actually had to leave the main road, the Ignatian Way, to get to Berea. The Roman writer Cicero described it as off the beaten track. We'll target in a moment how the hearers listened, but I want you to think about three facts regarding the preaching itself for a moment. The first fact is that the preachers were Paul and Silas. You've got two spirit-filled, gifted communicators of the word set apart for the gospel ministry. And as soon as they get in town, they take advantage of the opportunity. They make the opportunity to go preach, make the gospel known. So they go to the synagogue right away, back to mission. They take their mission seriously. Too often we have an unspoken checklist, and it starts with the question, is it safe? Will I get hurt? Will people like me if I do this? All right, so this is a good question for us to ask in these COVID-19 days. Is it safe? We shouldn't go to church if it's not safe, should we? We're concerned about COVID-19, and here's this balance. Yes, we're concerned about a sickness that can take life, and we're concerned about the fact that our actions can have effect on other people. Yes, loving God and loving neighbor, we're very concerned about that. We've taken steps, we do all we can as a church to address that. But what about a disease that destroys life eternally called sin? Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is." And I think 6-7 months into this, we need to talk about that side of it for just a moment. There is no such thing as absolute safety. We can't guarantee that, nor does God intend for us to guarantee absolute safety. There is such a thing as sovereignty, a sovereign God who's numbered all of our days. I was so challenged and encouraged, and many of you that were there Wednesday night heard Gary talk about the passage that so helps him when he got the call about his brother's sudden passing. Psalm 139, "The Lord has ordained the number of our days. Not one of us will die one day sooner than God's intent, nor one day later. He is sovereign. So out of love for others, we wear our masks and we wash our hands. And out of our love for God who's sovereign, we trust and obey Him, and we do everything we can to honor what His Word says when it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together." We find ways to be connected, whether it's using technology or whatever. This is not a vacation from church time, nor is it a vacation from fulfilling our mission that as people are wrestling with something that can take their life, we are the only organization on planet Earth that can help them address that which will take their lives eternally, this thing called sin, and the gospel that's the solution. So, Paul goes to Berea, and the question is it safe to go to the synagogue? I mean, I just got almost killed in the last synagogue. And his follow-up is, it's not my safety that's my number one concern. I think about it, but it isn't what drives me. And he and his partner go into the synagogue, and he begins to preach. I saw a sentence that captured my attention this week by John Piper in a promotional video that went along with it about the Cross Conference, which is for young 20-somethings, college age 20-somethings. And the sentence was simply, the mission will not be finished without martyrs. The mission will not be finished without martyrs. Now that gets your attention. And it's true, it got my attention. I went and I watched this video clip, a couple minutes, of Piper as he was talking to the last Cross Conference, and shared the story of two missionaries, John and Betty Stamm, who at the age of 25 laid down their lives, beheaded by the communists in China for, as he puts it, quote, "the most loving cause in the universe, making the name of Jesus known in every corner of the world. This is a cause worth giving our lives for. Some will lay down their lives to go to the nations, a path that will end in martyrdom. Some will lay down their lives to send to the nations, a life of self-denial, generous giving, and urgent prayer. But everyone has a part to play in God's grand, glorious, gracious, global plan." Well said. And we see it here modeled by these two preachers. Safety is a concern. But it is not our driving passion. Our passion is to see the name of Jesus Christ go forward. And so the preachers, Paul and Silas, go into the synagogue to make King Jesus known to people who do not know about him. Now, just like in Thessalonica, they go to the Jewish house of worship, which is amazing when you think about the fact that they had to leave Thessalonica under the cover of darkness because they did the same thing, went to the synagogue. They could have rationalized, maybe we need to rethink our strategy here. Maybe it's time to stay away from the synagogue and not let the Jews know we're in town. I mean, that's where the hostility started, in the synagogue. But that's also, they remember, where the conversions occurred. And there's now a church in Thessalonica and a whole lot of hostility towards them because they went there. And for theological reasons and practical reasons, they go right back to the synagogue in the new town, Berea. The message, so we're just talking about these facts regarding the preaching, the preachers, Paul and Silas, the location, the synagogue, and then thirdly, the message was the gospel. You say, how do you know that? It doesn't say anything about the gospel in verse 10. It doesn't say anything in verse 10 because in D2 it's already been mentioned back in verses 2 and 3 with the statement, as his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue. This is what he did in every city. When it was possible, went to the synagogue, and as it says there in 2 and 3, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So wherever he goes, he preaches the gospel. He opens the Scriptures to tell his audience about Messiah Jesus and how he can save them from their sins and give them eternal life. He tells them about how Jesus died. He tells them that Jesus had to suffer and die. This was God's plan, that Jesus came to die in the place of hell-bound sinners. And then having died, how God raised him from the dead, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the message that Paul preached in Berea. It's the message he preached everywhere he went. It's the only message that can reconcile sinners to God and give them forgiveness and new life. Daniel Webster, the famous American politician and orator, once spent a summer in New Hampshire, and every Lord's Day he went to a little country church, morning and evening, and his niece asked him why he went there when he paid little attention to far abler sermons in Washington. And he replied with these words, "In Washington, they preach to Daniel Webster, the statesman. But this man has been telling Daniel Webster, the sinner, about Jesus of Nazareth." End of quote. That's what happens when preaching is doing what preaching is supposed to do. We don't tickle ears. We're not trying to impress. This isn't oratory. This isn't what do you think about this, the way I'm putting things together, the logic of it, the illustration. This is all about Jesus Christ making known the one who's come to save sinners. That's faithful preaching. That's Paul and Silas. Now, how did the audience respond? By God's grace, marvelously. Notice the characteristics of a good listener illustrated as we begin to look at verse 11 now, which says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians." This is the NIV. "For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." You want to know how to listen to a sermon? There it is. Look at the Bereans and you'll see five characteristics of a good listener. Number one, you must have a prepared heart. The text says they were more noble, ESV, of more noble character, NIV, than the Thessalonians. Now, when Paul had preached in Thessalonica, some people listened. But many of the Jews refused to give ear. Their minds, frankly, were made up before Paul even started talking to them. His message was clear. His reasoning was plain. His scriptural support ample. It made no difference to them because they had other loves that blocked the reception of the word to their hearts. They loved their religion. They loved their status, the security, the recognition that it gave to them, which is why they were so jealous, verse 5, when Paul preached and people started leaving their little club. Friends, if we have other loves in our lives, we will not be good hearers of the word. Other loves block good reception. Would you say that with me? Other loves block good reception. Let's say that again. Other loves block good reception. It's like listening to an AM station in your car when you drive through a tunnel. It's gone. I don't hear it anymore. No, you don't hear it anymore. There's something has blocked the signal from getting through. If you've got clutter in your life, when a preacher opens his mouth, you will not hear the book very well. If you come to church thinking about your girlfriend or that business you're going to close tomorrow, that business deal tomorrow, or you're thinking about the big game yesterday or the one that you're looking forward to this afternoon or the menu for today, you're just going to have a hard time listening to the Word of God. We all struggle with this. You'll have a hard time preaching and listening if there are other loves that are cluttering things. And this battle of competing loves is true for all of us, which is why preparation is mandatory to get rid of circuit jammers, which is why we do what we do in the order we do it in our worship. We gather together and we sing. And when we sing songs about Jesus and who God is and who we are and what He's done for us and what He's going to do, we're getting the clutter out. We're helping our hearts get ready to hear from Him again. And I want to suggest to you that really, if you wait until Sunday morning at 9:30 to start to get the clutter out, you're going to have a hard time listening to your Sunday school teacher or the pulpit when the sermon is preached. It's just too late. You're battling. Our loves are powerful. And I'm not talking about love for bad things. Saturday evening, spend time in the Word and in prayer. Ask God to give you a receptive heart to the messages you'll be hearing on the Lord's Day from His servants. Really, all week long is preparation for the Lord's Day. The cultivating of noble character. You know how to do it. We all know how to do this. If I asked you right now, tell me the concert you've been to in your life that was the most wonderful experience you've ever had in terms of music. Tell me what you did. I mean, I'm guaranteeing you paid good money for those tickets. You were there early. You found the seats just perfect. You probably were listening to the singer, the group, ahead of time to get ready for it. You were prepared for that experience, which is why you think about it so much to this day. Or if it's a sporting event, you prepared. You were ready for that event. And you can talk about it for hours now because you had prepared your heart for that. Preparing is a vital part of hearing the Word of God. Secondly, a teachable heart, a prepared heart. Secondly, a teachable heart. Verse 11 says, the Bereans gave evidence of their noble character, and the evidence was they received the word with all eagerness. To receive something is to acknowledge the need for it. So with God's word. I don't know all that I need to know, a person with a teachable heart gladly confesses. I need what God's servants are about to give to me in this Sunday school lesson, in this sermon. The Bereans received the message with great eagerness, like a beggar receiving news that bread is available. The Bible emphasizes the importance of a teachable spirit continually. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9, instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. Which says, if my mind is, hey, I've been in church a long time, I really don't need to come prepared. It's an indication that I'm not as wise as I think, because a wise man is wanting to add to his knowledge of God and His Word. It never stops. To be saved, you have to have a teachable spirit, a willingness to admit your need for God's Word. We see evidence of this in the conversion experiences of people all over the book of Acts. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we're told those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. To be saved, you have to accept the message that someone else is giving to you. This is what Cornelius told Peter in Acts 10:33. "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." I want you to go over to 1 Thessalonians 2 and see something. This is one of the things that Paul commended the Thessalonican believers for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we know about the challenges he faced in Thessalonica and how some people didn't want to hear what he had to say, but notice this gem of a verse. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So when Paul was preaching, he saw the ones that are over there with their arms folded saying, "I don't buy any of this, and I can't wait to get you out of town, and I'll do what I can to get you out of town." He saw them. But then he also saw these, that their hearts had been prepared by the Spirit of God, and they received this word that Paul was giving to them. It's like, this is life. I want that. I want more of that. I want that message. I accept it from you. To be saved, you have to have a teachable spirit, a willingness to admit your need for what you're hearing. Did you realize that the absence of a teachable heart is evidence? Watch this. That a person is unregenerate. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes about this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This has so much to say to us about how we hear. He's talking about lost people in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil, and deceiving those who are perishing." They perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why do people perish spiritually? Because they refuse to love the truth. And why don't they love the truth? Because they're already in love with something else or multitudes of things. Competing loves keeping them from this love. My friend, if you don't want to listen to God's word, you have reason to question your faith. If you don't want to listen when the word of God is opened, you have reason to question your faith. Now, I worded that carefully. I don't know if you're a believer or not. Only God knows. You may not even know, because God alone knows our hearts. But I'm just saying, if you don't want to hear the word of God being taught by Sunday school teachers and preached in the when the people of God gather together, you don't want that. You have reason to say, why don't I want that? It could be, I don't love the truth because I don't know the giver of this truth. It could be, I don't want this because I have other loves and I'm not interested in dealing with this problem in my life and other potential problems related to it. On the other hand, the mark of a saved person is just the opposite, a love for the truth. John writes in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, "They're from the world, therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." How you listen says much about the condition of your soul. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation all the day." The passion of the psalmist in Psalm 119:148, "My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises." So, let me ask you this. When you walked into your Sunday school class today, or young people, when you went to the youth group the last time, when you came into the auditorium today, when you turned on your screen, however you're participating, the question is, did you expect things to change in your life in the next hour? Did you expect that? The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you expect to learn something, doctrine, truth, that would help you? Did you expect to be reproved in areas that you needed it so that your life could be brought back? Did you expect God to correct you in ways that you're trying to change and please Him? Did you expect instruction from His Word that would mobilize you, equip you, energize you for life this week? Did you expect God to change you? If not, why be surprised if it doesn't happen? I think many times when you hear the, I didn't get anything out of the morning service, the question is, what did you expect to happen? Probably not very much then. I'm reminded again of the story of Spurgeon I mentioned a moment ago. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved by there was a storm, and he was an unregenerate young teenager, Spurgeon was, and there was a storm, and he walked by this church building, and he went in there, and the preacher that was supposed to be preaching that didn't show up. So a layman that didn't have the ability to hardly even speak was the preacher of the morning. And he just went to Isaiah 45:22 and just kept reading it. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be... And it was a terrible sermon. But the Spirit of God was working in Spurgeon's heart, and God regenerated him. And we know the rest of the story, how God used him to bring many, many into the family of God. God uses His Word. Even bad messages can be used by the living God to bring transformation to our lives if we come with prepared, teachable hearts. Thirdly, to be a good listener, prepared heart, teachable heart, a willingness to study on your own. Notice what the Bereans did next in verse 11. They searched the Scriptures. It's good to hear the Word. It's good to read the Word. This goes further, searching the Scriptures. This is a characteristic of the blessed person. Go back with me to Psalm 1. This is a beautiful passage, and it illustrates this. Psalm 1, the blessed person is this person right here. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's the law of the Lord for this man. He's talking about the first five books of the Bible. We've got the whole canon. But he's like, God has spoken, and this is His Word. And I delight in that. The blessed person delights in that because this book shows me my sin, and this book shows me what God has done to take care of my sin. And that time period, it was the sacrificial system. For us, it's Christ. But delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And he, verse 3, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Delighting in the book. Delighting in the book. Some people reject ideas because they're new. Other people accept ideas just because they're not new. The Bereans did neither. Just because the message was new, they didn't oppose it. But they didn't endorse it quickly either. They investigated it. And not just on Sunday mornings. They searched the Scriptures, this text says, daily. They invested time every day checking out what they had heard from the preacher, comparing it with what the Scriptures have to say. Oh, my friend, if your spiritual diet consists of one sermon a week, you will be malnourished. If a sermon has accomplished its goal, it creates a hunger for more. Not just more sermons either. More personal intake of the Holy Word of God. In order to live a God-pleasing life, we need this book, not dabbling in it, but craving it, feeding upon it, like a starving man craves food. Solomon's talking to his son, and he says in Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Notice the intense verbs there. Son, I want you to grow up. and not just be able to quote some verses to satisfy people that you're a good church boy. I want you to grow up with a hunger for the Word of God that is so compelling it drives every facet of your life and people see it. See, we can't be passive and grow. If we want to overcome sinful habits, we need to cultivate a craving appetite for the Word of God. James 1:21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you which can save you. I hear a lot of talk in Christian circles about the first part of that verse. Get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Amen. Talk about what's going on out there. He says, if you're really concerned about that, then you humbly accept the implanted Word which can save you. You cultivate a love for this book, and you're on your knees not talking about what they're doing, but help me to search me, O God, and know my heart, and transform me so that they'll see you transforming me. And that's the hope of this world, is to see God's people being transformed by this book. George Mueller read the Bible over 200 times. No wonder he was such a man of faith. He wanted the Word. How badly do we want it? To be a good listener on Sunday, we have to make a priority in our lives of studying it throughout the week. Fourthly, you must recognize the ultimate authority is God, not the preacher. Recognize the ultimate authority is God, not the preacher. Don't miss that next phrase. To see if what Paul said was true. The Bible doesn't present the apostles as infallible men. Leaders, yes, and the church was certainly no mere democracy. When faced with a decision, God wants His church to give great weight to the counsel of the men who lead it. But the early church didn't put its leaders on a pedestal, nor should we. Pastors are not perfect. Sunday school teachers are not perfect. Youth leaders, anybody else who teaches the Word of God in this church. We should appreciate those who teach the Word, yes, but we should always check the Scriptures to see if their teaching is right. Some of you are good at building things. If you're framing a wall, what do you use to determine if that wall is straight? It's not, looks pretty good to me. At least not if your wife is involved in this project. You get out the level. You use an instrument to determine that is straight. A good carpenter uses an objective tool to test his work. His feelings are not the basis of deciding whether the wall is right or not. The instrument is. The level gives him objective truth. So it is when we build our lives. The Scriptures are our standard, not our hunches, not our feelings. All right, do you have a biblical basis for who you're going to vote for? Do you have a biblical basis for how you budget your money personally as a family? Do you have a biblical basis for how you spend your money? Do you have a biblical basis for how you raise your children? Dear friends, if we can't support these types of, and there are hundreds of other areas of our lives, of what we do in life with Scripture, then we're in trouble. We're building without the level. We're like, oh, it seems like we ought to do this. It's the Bible shows us how to think about life. So if you can't support something with Scripture, don't believe it. If you hear a teacher say something that doesn't square with the Word of God, then chuck it. If you find yourself leaning towards a decision that lacks biblical support, rethink it. The Scriptures are our authority. You say, I don't know what to do in this situation. Then praise God for the church. We have brothers and sisters that help us go to the Scriptures to make decisions informed by the Word of God. This goes for the books we read. This goes for the preachers we watch on television. The music we listen to. Music is a powerful teaching tool. And everything else. The ultimate authority is God, not the preacher. And the ultimate standard is God's Word, not human opinion. I agree with an assessment James Boyce put in his commentary. There are preachers who want people to accept what they say just because they say it. They do not want to be challenged. Good preachers want a congregation that hears the Word, receives it eagerly, and then goes to the Scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is really true, end quote. That's what we're all about at WBC. One more trait of good listener. You can have a prepared heart, a teachable heart, a willingness to study on your own, and a recognition that the ultimate authority is God, and still be a deficient hearer. Something else is vital, and that is, you must respond. You must respond, and the Bereans did. Verse 12 says, many of them responded. How? They believed. Now, we can study the Word of God with wrong motives. This is a reality. Jesus confronted a group of religious teachers about this in John 5, 39. Remember what he said to them? Hear Jesus. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, says Jesus. So to be Bible-centered is good, but only if we study the Bible with the proper intent, and that is to know and glorify the author of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, and to love God and others as a result of knowing Christ. To study the Bible merely for the Bible's sake borders on idolatry, the worship of a book. We love the book. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We love the book, but we love the book because we love the person the book is about. We've all been around people that know the Bible inside and out, and they're offensive to be around. They're like, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. When a person knows the book and the intent of the book is shaping their lives, you want to be around that person because they love God and it's contagious, and they love other people, and you want to be around that. What happens when we listen well to the book? Let's talk about the results of good listening as we see it in verse 12. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When people listen well, God's word produces two powerful results. Number one, faith. God's word produces faith. The text says they believed. Many believed. They believed what they heard about their need and the sufficiency of Jesus to save them. This is the right response. It's always the right response to believe. We're saved by faith when we say, yes, I believe what I'm hearing right now from that person. I put my trust in the person that he is talking about, Jesus Christ, the one that I'm learning conquered death, having died to rescue sinners in that death. And that response should happen every time I hear the book. Yes, I believe that. I put my total trust in the person whose word I just heard. What he says I believe, what he commands I will do. Acts 20 verse 4 introduces us to Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus. Apparently he believed and later became a part of Paul's ministry team, taking the gospel to other places. See, the preaching of the word of God can do what other nothing else can do. Human effort can't accomplish it. It produces faith in the hearts and lives of hearers as the Spirit of God takes that word. Secondly, and how relevant is this for 2020 in America, God's word removes barriers. Who believed? Notice in the passage who believed. Many of them believed. The many refers back to the Jews mentioned in verse 11, but the statement, not a few Greek women of high standing also believed, as well as men believed, Greek men, says this is quite remarkable. In this day of division, you talk about a relevant verse. What can unite people of different ethnic backgrounds, race, social status? The answer is this book. When rightly proclaimed and rightly received, this book takes barriers down between people. Because the playing field is level and the Word of God is open. The Word of God says, hey, every one of you are sinners, including the one saying that message. Your skin color doesn't matter. Your gender doesn't matter. Your bank account doesn't matter. Your educational level doesn't matter. Nothing. This is what unites us. We're all sinners, but in this book, the God who created us offers us all alike the salvation that his son has given through his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we receive this gift, he reconciles us to himself and to each other. To each other. In fact, Paul will later talk about how this powerful message takes Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female and educated and literate and makes them all one, dead to self and alive in Christ. This is the only hope for true and lasting unity in the United States of America. Churches that prize the book. You cannot legislate this. You cannot make it happen. You can put people in the same room, but they will not love each other. They need new hearts. And the gospel, which is from this book, modeled by churches, is the hope of this nation right now. God's word removes barriers. Incredible things happen when we listen well to the book. Now, I mentioned I want to just touch on the last point here. The main point is the Bereans show us how to listen. The Thessalonian Jews show us how not to listen, verses 13 to 15. And it's pretty obvious just as you look at the passage there. The wrong responses, verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica learned Paul was preaching. They went there too, agitating the crowd, stirring them up, which is astounding when you think about it. Why in the world would you go 50 miles here to Chillicothe? For what reason? The text says to agitate the crowds and stir them up. What would motivate that? The text says it's because Paul was preaching the Word of God, which is a sobering indicator that not everybody's happy when the book is opened. We just have to settle that issue. How did the Jews in Thessalonica even find out about the ministry of the Word 50 miles away? Well, there's no telephones, but this kind of word gets out, particularly for those who don't want it to get out. They don't want to hear about this. So they find out about it, and they go ballistic. They travel a day and a half to stop this supposed work of God. Wiersbe reminds us Satan also has his missionaries, and they're busy. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Guys are on a mission, and they illustrate for us a couple of dangerous responses to the ministry of the Word. One, the danger of responding wrong to the Word of God yourself. It's wrong to resist God's Word. Goes without saying, but let me just say that. That's what they did in Thessalonica. They heard Paul preach about Jesus. They dug in their heels and said, "We will not repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ." That's a tragic response. Frankly, let's be honest, it was our response when we first heard the book, and it still would be apart from sovereign grace. Not one of us doesn't understand that response. It was all of our response. Perhaps it's what you're doing right now. You're resisting the Word. I urge you to stop resisting the Word of God. If you persist in this resistance, it will cost you your soul. Ask God right now to give you a soft heart, a new heart that's fertile seed for the soil of your heart. But as bad as resisting God's Word, something even worse is right here in this account, and that is to keep others from hearing it. These individuals did that. To refuse to listen to your gracious God's message to you, that's a shame. But to make it hard for other people to listen, that's shame upon shame. I think of the man who says, "I don't need the Bible, I don't need church, I don't need this Jesus stuff." That guy's in a bad place. And he could be reached by the power of the gospel, and needs to be. But what's worse is when he makes it hard for his wife and kids to hear the Word of God. Frankly, the same thing happens in church when a teen comes, not because he or she wants to, but because parents rightly insist. And when the book is being taught in Sunday school or in youth group, he or she pays no attention. That's a bad place to be. But worse, far worse, is when then I do all that I can to distract so other people won't hear this message about this person. Dear friends, please guard your heart against wrong responses to the Word. Now, please realize when that happens, and it does, God's not ringing his phone, "What am I going to do if I could just get that young person to be..." God is not at all intimidated by this. God's plan will go forward, but there's an accountability here that's even heightened, and we see it in this passage. The results in Berea, it was this: the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought them to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join as soon as possible. So the results of the improper receiving the word, the stirring up that happened in Berea, Paul has to leave again. Why Paul, not Silas? Apparently they considered Paul to be the most dangerous of the preachers. He's the leader. Note again, the brothers sent him out of town. He didn't run. They sent him, which speaks of his love for them and their love for him. Those who came to know Christ under his preaching show their appreciation now for the preacher. Silas and Timothy stay behind. Why would they stay if it's so dangerous? We get this. If you have a baby during wartime, is it going to be difficult? Sure. Easier to survive without the baby? Sure. But what good parent doesn't think about their children? You don't abandon your children for personal safety. And so children need nourishment. So Paul is going to have to leave. They're insisting on that. But how in the world are we going to care for these brand new Christians? We'll figure out a way. We'll get it done. And they do. Paul's strategy was the same wherever he went. Takes the message of Christ to a town, leads people to Christ. He's going to go to other unreached places, but make sure there's a mechanism in place to disciple these young believers. All right, how does this all apply to us? Three lessons that we need to grasp as we kind of pull this to a head. Number one, our message is controversial. The Lord never said it would be easy. It's controversial. Secondly, our responses will be mixed. As we share the book with people, praise God, some will be saved, and we rejoice in that. But some will reject and do all they can to hinder that message from going forth. Our message is controversial. Our responses will be mixed. Our ministry will include apparent setbacks. Number three, I say apparent because nothing takes God by surprise. Paul's thrown in jail in Philippi, run out of town in Thessalonica, forced to do the same in Berea. I mean, if that happens to us, we conclude, maybe I'm just not cut out to preach. Maybe God's trying to tell me to find a different job. Paul knows that setbacks are a part of life and ministry. Missionary David Livingston was asked where he was prepared to go. He answered, I'm prepared to go anywhere so long as it's forward. This is Paul. Quitting is not an option, no matter how difficult it gets. So, my friends, it matters how we listen to the book. If the Lord tarries and grants us life, we will listen to many more sermons and Sunday school lessons and kids' club devotionals. And I encourage you, resolve to listen to the glory of God. Have a prepared heart, a teachable heart. Study the scriptures on your own. Remember that the ultimate authority is God and not the preacher. And then make a resolve that every time you hear, you're going to respond. Believe it. Put your weight into it and live by it. Now, I just have to say this as I finish this message. I have the joy every week of preaching to a people that model this. You are one. I have speakers that come and they'll say to me, what a wonderful church to preach to. You listen well to the Word of God, and I commend you for that. And amen and praise be to God for that. But let's keep spreading the word and let's grow in our ability to cultivate hearts for the word of God. It matters how we listen to the book. Father, we are so thankful to have this book you've given to us, your word. Thank you for using it in our lives again yet today. Help us to be doers and not just hearers. For the glory of your name, amen. Amen.